Well, praise the Lord. That was beautiful, wasn't it? And the singing has been stellar all week. I was thinking as he was singing, one of my friends is a gentleman who lives in Washington, D.C. area. In fact, his family has been involved either in politics, protecting the president, or preachers. And my friend actually has done two of those three things. And he's was worked for about 17 years on Capitol Hill. And gave all that up because God called him into the ministry, and he's now an evangelist, travels around the world. But he was saying something recently that I found very, very interesting. Evidently, one of his family members was on the airplane a number of years ago where they watched this happen. How many of you remember Telly Savalas, Kojak? How many of you remember that? And I know some of us are really dating ourselves. The younger generation, he was this bald dude that was a police officer. But anyway, my friend Frank's family member was on an airplane, and they watched Telly Savalas get on, and he had his carry-on luggage with him. And when he got to his seat, which was in first class, but in the back part of first class, he said out loud as he got everything positioned and got ready to sit down in his seat, I am tired, and I just want to rest while I'm on the plane. He was just kind of obnoxious, and I'm not saying that's the way he always was. He just was on this particular flight. And so he got settled into his seat, and in sitting in the front part of first class on this particular airplane was a gentleman, and he was dressed in kind of a silk suit, very, very nicely dressed gentleman. And after the plane got leveled off at cruising altitude, my friend's family member said the man in the silk suit got up, came over to Mr. Savalas and said, look, I know you're tired, and I know you really don't probably want a lot of conversation, but I know you're on your way on this airplane to Greece, which he said is my home country. What is it you love about Greece? And Telly Savalas looked at him and said, look, I am a well-known actor. I am tired. I've been dealing with people. And I'm not trying to be unkind, but I don't want to talk to you or anybody else. Thank you very much. The gentleman turned and went back to his seat and sat down. Evidently, I don't know, maybe 15, 20 minutes, 30 minutes, maybe an hour later. I know it was some amount of time later. The gentleman in the silk suit got up, goes back to Telly Savalas. And this time kind of knelt in front of him a little bit and said, sir, look, I don't want to really bother you, but I'm just curious. You're on your way to Greece. What is it you love about the country of Greece? And again, he got somewhat of the same response. So the men in the suit went back, sat down. The flight continues until they get almost to the end of it. And when they announce we're beginning our descent into the airport, and just in maybe 15, 20 minutes, we're going to be on the ground. We'll taxi up to the terminal. The gentleman got up again and one last time went over to Mr. Savalas and said, I want to know, I want you to tell me before we land, what is it you love so much about the country of Greece? And again, he got somewhat of the same response. And so the man goes back to his seat. When the plane landed and pulled up close to, they thought, the terminal, they did not let him go to the terminal. They actually stopped out on the tarmac. And I've been on a number of flights, depending on where you're flying, some of them recently, where they don't actually take you up to the terminal. They make you get off and walk a distance. And that's what they did with this particular aircraft. And as my friend's family member was telling the story, they said, we look out the windows of the airplane to the left, and they're gathered outside behind a barricade, but as close as they can get to the airplane as possible is what looks like several hundred people. And all of a sudden, Telly Savalas said, this, I can't believe it. Trying just to get away for a little bit of vacation, and here people are waiting for me, wanting to talk to me and so on. And so as people begin to disembark, all of those in first class exit first, of course. And when Telly Savalas gets up to exit, one of the stewardesses came up to him, put her hand up like this and said, stop. He said, I'll have you know I'm Telly Savalas and I'm a well-known actor and I expect to get off this plane. She said, you're not getting off ahead of anybody. In fact, you're going to wait until the king, president actually of Greece, exits first. And the man in the silk suit got up, exited the airplane. Evidently, from what my friend understood, his family member relayed to him, president of Greece knew who Telly Savalas was, enjoyed his acting, and he kept going to him, wanting to know what it was he loved about the country of Greece, because he was going to invite him over to his house to stay with him. And three times was rebuffed. Now, I don't care what five-star hotel you stay in. It's not going to compare to the presidential palace in Greece, I promise you. And I don't care what restaurant you go to. It's not going to be equal to the food you would eat at the palatial palace of the president of Greece. And Telly Savalas missed out on every bit of that. Preacher, I've never forgotten that. Can I tell you why I'm saying all that to you? Someone far greater than the president of Greece may come by your pew tonight and may whisper in your heart and say, you know what, tonight's the night. You need to give your heart and life to Jesus Christ. And if you rebuff him and turn him away and you don't know for sure that you're saved, you'll miss out on something far greater than a palace of the president of the country of Greece. And so I want to encourage you to heed what Pastor James said and what Pastor David have already alluded to tonight. And that is this: the greatest choice, the greatest decision you will ever make is a decision to invite Jesus Christ into your heart and life. And Pastor, I've never met a person who said, you know what, I got saved too early in life. I just got saved too early. I've not met a single person who ever said that, but I've heard a multiplicity of people in 34 years of traveling the world preaching the gospel. I've heard a lot of people say, you know what, why did I wait so long to give my heart and life to Jesus Christ? So friend, there's no greater choice you can make tonight than to commit your life to Christ if you don't yet know him. And we would love nothing more than to take a few moments to introduce you to Jesus, the greatest friend you'll ever have, and the only one that can forgive sin and give you the assurance of a home in heaven. Well, with that said, it's been a great day. I wanted you to take your Bibles, turn to 1 Kings chapter number 17. And while you're turning, several of you have already commented to me about it, so I'm going to make a statement about it publicly. And that is, again, not being political, but something happened earlier this morning. In fact, it was about mid-morning, I guess, approaching maybe 10:30, 9:30, somewhere in that time frame. An announcement came, because I was monitoring the news at the time, preparing for my radio program at noon. And as I was watching the news, it came across the wire that our president made a decision with respect to transgenders in the military. And how many of you saw that, know what I'm talking about? And again, this is not being unkind to anybody that's transgender. That's not my point here. But again, friends, the Bible does say righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. And any time a leader of a nation makes a decision which is in line with what God's Word has to say, and God does have something to say about gender. Did you know that? He does. And God does have something to say about marriage and who can participate in marriage. It's to be men and women, not men and men, women and women. It's to be man marrying women and so on, women marrying men. God has something to say about all of that. And so it's been kind of an ongoing debate from the prior administration, which really kind of let the bar down on everything and allowed transgenders to come into the military. And there was taxpayer money going to support and pay for transgender surgeries. And some of that was going to have to be Pentagon money. And it was just a mess. And so when James Mattis, the new Secretary of Defense, came in, he said, look, we need a 6-month moratorium on all of this for us to go to the generals in the field and the leaders in the field and see what kind of feedback they give us as to how effective someone who is already transgender or somebody that is in process changing genders can be in the military. And folk, I won't go into all of it, but there's a lot of issues to take into consideration there, but way beyond just cost. I mean, way beyond just the cost of all of that, though I don't believe the military should have to pay for any of that. Don't believe you and I should have to pay for that with our taxpayer dollars either. But anyway, there's a lot of other considerations. Well, today, the president said this: no one who is transgender is going to be admitted into the military and no one's going to serve in the military. Well, right now, there's about 6,500 people or thereabouts, give or take, that are already in the military that are transgender. And so that's where the battle's going to begin, okay? And I want you to know everybody's already lawyering up this afternoon. But my point is this: what our president did was throw down a gauntlet and say, look, here's the standard. And preacher, what I'm excited about is this: it's a biblical standard, okay? It just is. And so my day started off really pretty well whenever he said that. It was going well already, but I just want you to pray for our president. Do you understand when he does things like this, any leader, I don't care if it's on the local level, state level, national level, when any leader does something that is contrary to the trend of the culture and they do something that is biblical in nature, anytime they do that, do you know they put a crosshair on themselves? They become a target for all kinds of things. And again, I want to implore you, as I said early on in the week, for the next 48 hours, you need to pray diligently for our president. I want to encourage you to continue to pray, because I'm continuing to hear things that tell me our president is a target, okay? And that's all I'll say. He's just a target. And we need to pray that God protects him. And that's why I said what I said the other night and implored you to take up those three challenges, to pray for those three specific things. I want to encourage you to continue to do that, because, folk, we live in America. And it'd be tragic for America to degenerate into a banana republic in a third world country where we have shots being taken, pot shots being taken against our leaders. And what happened over at that ball field outside Washington, D.C., over around Alexandria, Virginia, preacher, that was unprecedented in the history of the United States. And thank God Steve Scalise was actually released from the hospital today. And that's a tremendous answer to prayer. And so I praise God for that. We need to remain what we have been since our founding, and that is one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. And I love America. I really do. And I know you know I love America. And you should too, if you're honored and privileged to live here. And so these are all good things. God is mightily at work. And I've been trying to share some of that with you over the course of the week. And so I hope you'll understand that God is mightily at work in Washington, D.C., despite what you watch on the news. All right? So filter everything you watch on the news through the sieve of what I shared with you on Sunday evening, and it'll help you understand that the news is not always telling you the truth. They're just not. They're trying to stir up things and create news rather than report news many, many times, tragically. But anyway, God is mightily at work. Today's been a stellar day on the Hill. I was talking to my son. I won't go into all he shared with me, but it's just been a great, great day. And so I'm beyond excited about what our God's doing, and I hope you are as well. By the way, let me ask this, because several of you told me that you did. How many of you were able to listen to today's radio program on Stand in the Gap Today? All right. Wow. Praise the Lord. We had Dr. Jimmy DeYoung on, and we talked about things going on in the Middle East. He is the foremost expert that I know with respect to the Middle East and prophetic events. He lived 22 years in the city of Jerusalem and just got back from spending a month there. So when he talks from a perspective of knowing what he's talking about. He's an amazing, amazing man, 77 years old. I didn't know how old he was, but he said that today on the radio program. I'm 77 and high energy. He's going to be leading a trip that we're going to be participating with next year in the month of March to the Holy Land. And so if you have any interest in going, you let me know and I'll get the information over to you. By the way, you can go to the Stand in the Gap Radio website and you'll notice the dates for the trip are already there, March 7 to 21 of 2018. And you can take a look at that. If you have any questions, ask me. And if I don't have the answer, I'll try to find it for you. I promise you I will. And you can go with us and be a part of that. Listen in tomorrow. The program is always trying to be on the cutting edge, talking about what's going on in our world, in our culture, addressing all of it from, first of all, a biblical, and then secondly, a constitutional perspective. And I think you'll find it all to be very, very interesting. Now, with that said, over and done, look at 1 Kings 17. And let your eyes rest, if you would, please, on verse number 1. Without any prior mention as to who he is or where he's from, the only introduction we have to the great prophet Elijah are the words found in 1 Kings 17 and verse number 1. There is no other mention, no prior mention of his background, his family, his history. It's just like, boom, all of a sudden, here he is on the scene. And this very short, simple introduction is all we have of him. Look what the Bible has to say. And Elijah, the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead. Look up at me for just a minute. Elijah the Tishbite. Do you know I was just over in the Middle East. I was in the land of Israel and I checked over there and tried to see if anybody over there could give me an answer. Bible scholars have wrestled with this for a long time. Do you know nobody knows exactly where Tishbe was? The Bible says Elijah was a Tishbite. Well, where was Tishbe? Well, we know it was in the region of Gilead because he was of the inhabitants of Gilead. We know generally where that was, but you know, nobody knows for absolute certain where Tishbe was. You say, preacher, why are you pointing that out? Because I want you to understand, for all practical purposes, Elijah was from a nowhere place. We don't even really know where that was. You say, why are you pointing that out? Because I hear this all the time. Brother Dave, nobody knows where I am. Nobody knows who I am. I'm just basically living in anonymity. I'm a nobody from nowhere. How could God use me? Can I tell you this? God specializes in using nobodies from nowhere. He just reaches down and takes people that nobody's ever heard of and chooses to use them for his glory. So you are a prime candidate, just like I am, to be used of God, because we're all nobodies apart from the Lord. Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, watch the rest of verse 1, said unto Ahab. Now I want you to watch this incredibly bold proclamation. What he says to Ahab is this: as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Now again, look up at me for just a moment. Plain Hampton, Virginia English, it means this: King, it ain't going to rain unless I say so. Pretty bold proclamation, wouldn't you agree? After he makes that proclamation, he steps away from the king, King Ahab, and Elijah and King Ahab do not see each other face to face for about 3 years. You say, how do you know that? Well, we're going to come to that in just a second, but they do not see each other for about 3 years. 3 years during which there is no rain. Now, we've had some hot temperatures here in Virginia this week. We had a lot of hot temperatures in North Carolina last week. I'm assuming it was the same way here. By the way, back earlier in the springtime, as we were approaching the summer, we had not had any appreciable rain in North Carolina in about 3 months. Preacher, can you imagine not having rain for 3 months? In fact, we had some wildfires break out literally 5 miles from our house. Any of you watch on the news or read or hear about those wildfires in the western part of the state of North Carolina? Some of them literally were raging out of control 5 miles from where our house sits. In fact, some of our church members at our church literally were told to evacuate, get out, because if the winds keep blowing the fires this direction, they're going to consume not only your house, they're going to consume everything in the development. So some of our church people had to flee. Thank God the Lord did an amazing thing. He sent along a contrary wind that was blowing the other direction. Preacher blew all the fires over the backside of the mountain where there were no houses and everybody's homes were saved. Can I hear an amen right there? By the way, our church was praying about that, as were a lot of other people. But those fires raged because we hadn't had any rain. Can you imagine not going 3 months without rain? Can you imagine going 3 years with that rain in that portion of the world where it's already dry and arid anyway? Can you imagine what it would be like? Well, now I want you to take your Bible, look at chapter 18 of the book of 1 Kings, and let your eyes rest on verse number 1 of that chapter. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse number 1. The Bible says, "And it came to pass..." 1 Kings 18:1, "After many days..." The many days was a little bit over 3 years, or about 3 years. "Came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came unto Elijah in the third year, saying, Go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." Now watch verse 2. "And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a..." Not just a famine. What is the qualifying word, the descriptive word? There was what kind of famine? Sore famine. It literally means there was a grievous famine in the land. Well, I guess so. If you hadn't had rain in 3 years, I guess it would be a grievous famine. All right, look over to verse number 17 of chapter 18. "And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah..." Now remember, they've not seen each other for about 3 years. "Came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" Now look up at me for just a minute. It sounds like Ahab is asking a question. Are you the guy that's been the troublemaker in Israel? I mean, you know, 3 years have transpired. Everybody changes in 3 years, right? Except Brother Henry over here. He never ages a single bit. You look the same as the last time I saw you. You look the same as the time before that and the time... I mean, the man never ages. I think he's eternal. You know what I'm talking about? Just looks good. I mean, high energy. Listen, everybody normally except that guy changes in 3 years. So it sounds like old Ahab is saying, "Is that you, Elijah? I mean, I hadn't seen you in a while. You've changed." That is not what's going on. This is not really a question. This is actually an accusation. You say, "Preacher, why do you say that?" Because it literally means this: "Is that you, you troublemaker? Are you the guy that's been the troubler of Israel? Is that you, you troublemaker?" It's not a question. It's more of an accusation being leveled. Now, I want you to watch something. Elijah understands it's an accusation, and he does not take this accusation lying down. Look, if you would, please, at verse number 18. "And he," chapter 18 of 1 Kings, verse 18, "he," Elijah, "answered, I have not troubled Israel." Plain English, look up at me. King, I ain't the problem. Now, folks, hear me. This is very important because this applies to today. What we're being told, in fact, I hear it all the time. "Preacher, I don't care how gracious you are. I don't care how winsome you are. And I believe Christians, we ought to be both. And when we interact with people, we ought to be very kind. It's never Christian to be unkind. But here's the deal. I don't care how kind you are. I don't care how winsome you are. I don't care what kind of sense of humor you've got. People that don't love God are going to have an issue with you and me. Are you with me? They are. They just are. And they're saying now in America, the problem are those 80 million plus evangelical Christians in America. If we could just silence their voice, if we could just keep them from voting en masse, we could get our liberal agenda accomplished. Folks, may I say this? The Church of Jesus Christ, the evangelical Christian community, is not the problem. We're part of the solution to the problem. Can I hear an amen? Amen. So Elijah is saying, "King, I'm not the problem. Now you want to blame me, but I'm not the problem." Well, what is? Look at the rest. "I have not troubled Israel." I'm not the problem, King. Boy, this is direct. "But thou," King, you and your father's house, you're the problem. in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and hast followed, please notice the last word here, Baalim, not Balaam, Baalim. It's literally plural, Baalim. It means the Baals. And there were a multiplicity of gods that were worshipped in Baal worship. The problem, King, is not me. The problem is you, because you and your family have totally turned your back and led the nation in the same direction. You've turned your back on the Lord. I'm not the problem, King, you are. Wow. That's amazing. By the way, folk, I don't know about you, but it is high time, and I don't mean in an unkind way, I don't mean in a belligerent or a caustic way, but it is time we stand up and say, look, the Church of Jesus Christ is not the problem. The Bible is not the problem. The Bible and genuine Christianity is the solution to the problem. And if America is going to be turned around, if we're going to have any hope of handing off to the next generation that which we have enjoyed so much, it's going to take the church doing what we're called to do, and that's to be salt and light in our culture. Amen. 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 Now, after saying all of that, which is a mouthful in and of itself, Elijah does this in verse 19. I want you to watch. He says, now therefore send. Now he's talking to the king. King, I want you to send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel. Now look up at me just a minute. I was just there in April. Stood on the top of it. Preacher, I've done this twice. And by the way, when I was on the top of Mount Carmel, there's a limited number of places this could have happened. So I'm looking around trying to figure out where all the flat spots are on the top of Mount Carmel, where Elijah could have done what he's about to do in this story here. I think I figured it out, preacher. There's just a limited number of places. You've got to go sometime. It's absolutely incredible. Where Elijah says, look, King, I want you to gather everybody to me to the top of Mount Carmel. What are we going to do up there? Watch the rest of it. Gather to me, all Israel, unto Mount Carmel, verse 19, middle of the verse, and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the groves, 400. Please note this next phrase, which eat at Jezebel's table. Now, let me ask you a question. Who was Jezebel? She was who? She was Ahab's wife. Ahab is king, so that would make Jezebel queen. A plus. Don't you wish every test were that easy, okay? Which eat at Jezebel's table. Folk, you know what this is? This is government-funded religion. She's queen. And she is sustaining, preacher, false religion. These false prophets, 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of the groves, they're eating at Jezebel's table. It doesn't necessarily mean there was a big banquet room that will accommodate, 850 people. It just means this. She is sustaining them. She is keeping them up. She is providing for them. By the way, we have government-funded religion in America, too. Oh, no, Brother Dave, we got separation of church and state. We don't have government-sponsored religion. Oh, yes, we do, and we've had it for a long time. It's called humanism. Can I hear an amen right there? Amen. Humanism. Humanism in its purest form says this, man is the measure of all things. Man is the measure of all things. Rather, Brother Tim, than the Bible being the determining factor as to what is right and wrong, man becomes the determining factor, the decider as to what is right and what is wrong. Man is the measure of all things. Here's the problem with humanism. If man makes the decision, if I make the decision what's right and wrong, if you make the decision what's right and wrong, the problem is this, because I am a man, because I am human, I'm subject to errors. Amen? Any of you ever made a mistake? You ever have driven onto a used car lot? Anybody ever made a mistake? Okay, listen, you've made a mistake. So have I. My dad made a colossal mistake one time. He had a beautiful little black and white Plymouth. I mean, it was a beautiful, preacher. It had red seats, and a little bit of white, kind of the little trim, what do they call it, with the little trim that goes around the outside. Anyway, it was a beautiful little car. And he traded it in on a 1960 Plymouth station wagon, Belvedere station wagon. And brother, you're grinning. Maybe you've ever seen one of those. But I'm telling you, there was no grinning in our family when we got that station wagon. But anyway, thankfully you're grinning, because we weren't. But the bottom line is this. We drove from Alabama, Deetsville, Alabama, all the way to Peoria, Illinois, where my dad was a missionary at the time, opening churches in Alabama. They'd been closed. Preacher, on the trip up, that 1960 station wagon we bought took 30 quarts of oil. It wasn't a brand new car, it was used. Here was the joke. We'd pull into a service station, Dad would say, check the gas, but fill it up with oil. That's what he would say. 30 quarts of oil to get that baby all the way from Alabama to Illinois, 30 quarts back. When we got back, he couldn't unload it fast enough. Yeah, we make mistakes. Here's the problem. If man is the measure of all things and we make mistakes, then how do we know we're not making a mistake about what's right and what's wrong? So here's the deal. We got to have an objective source of truth. It's got to be something outside of me. It cannot be me who's subject to making mistakes that determines what's right and wrong. So, preacher, I have chosen to put my faith, my trust, my confidence in something outside of me. It's called the Word of the Living God. And this book will tell me and you what's right and wrong. Can I hear an amen? Wow. Which eat at Jezebel's table. Government-funded religion. So gather everybody to me to Mount Carmel. Now watch verse 20 of 1 Kings 18. Stay with me. We're headed somewhere. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long, what is the word there? How long? Halt. Let me ask you a question. What does halt mean? Okay, great, great, great answer. Halt in English means stop. In fact, it comes from German. And by the way, I am German. H-A-L-T, halt, stop. However, the word halt in the Bible does not mean stop. The word halt in the Bible is a word that means to limp. So what Elijah asks when he gets the prophets of Baal up on top of Mount Carmel, he asks this question, and he asks it of all Israel who've gathered as well. How long are you going to limp? Look at the rest of the verse, between two opinions. How long limp ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. Notice the word Lord is in all caps. It means Jehovah. If Jehovah God's God, then follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. Now, folks, look up at me for a minute. What Elijah is doing is an amazing thing. He's calling for a contest on Mount Carmel. Here's the problem, though. If you want to win a contest, you don't generally do what Elijah does. You say, preacher, what does he do that you should never do if you want to win a contest? Number one, he takes his opponent on their own home turf. Do you know Mount Carmel was the center of Baal worship at this time in Israel? So he says, King, what I want you to do is gather everybody up to Mount Carmel. We're going to have ourselves a little contest. But the contest is going to be held on my opposition's home turf. It's going to be on the center turf, the home court of Baal worship, Mount Carmel. So when he gets there, he asks, again, look at verse 20, 21. How long halt ye, limp ye between two opinions? If the Lord, if Jehovah's God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. Watch the people's response. And the people answered him. What's the last three words? They don't know what to say. I mean, who is this idiot prophet? Doesn't he understand this is our home turf? They don't know what to say to him because they think he's nuts. Now I want you to watch, folks. Stay with me. Buckle in tight. Get your seatbelt fastened. Your airbag ready. I want you to watch verse 22. This story is amazing. Then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, two bulls. Let them choose one bullock for themselves, cut it in pieces, lay it on wood, and put no, what is the word in there, and put no what under? Fire under, and I will dress the other bullock or the other bull and lay it on wood and put no, what's the word again? Fire under. Verse 24, and call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God that answereth by a third time he's used the word, what is the word? Fire, let him be God. Now I want you to watch the dramatic, instantaneous change in response among the people. And all the people answered and said, it is what? Now look up at me. Why do they change their tune when Elijah says, look, we're having a contest on your home turf, Mount Carmel, but the God that answers by fire is going to be God? It's because Elijah's doing a second thing you never really should do if you want to win a contest. Not only is he taking them on their own home turf, he's setting up the conditions of the contest to his opponent's advantage. You say, preacher, how do you know that? Because Baal, among other things, was the god of lightning and thunder. He was the, can I say it, fire god. So when he says, let the deity that answers by fire be God, preacher, all the people go, yeah, yeah, we'll take you on with those terms. You bet. They're elbowing each other. We've got this idiot now. Yes. Why is Elijah doing this? I started to say he knows something they don't. It's not something, preacher. He knows someone they don't know.
By the way, the book of Daniel chapter 11 says this, the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And old Elijah knows the God of heaven, so he's walking into the teeth of the lion and he's fearless. Wow. Now it gets better. Watch your Bible. Take you on your own home turf. Going to set up the conditions of our contest to your distinct advantage. Look, if you would please now, at verse number 25. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves and dress it. What's the next word? First. Here's the third thing you really never want to do if you want to win a contest. You don't take your opponent on their own home turf. You want to have home field advantage. But Elijah takes them on their field. Number two, you don't set up the conditions of the contest to your opponent's advantage. Elijah does, the God that answers by fire. But he also does this. He says, guys, I'm going to let you go first. Anybody in here a football fan like I am? Big time football fan? Okay. Give me your favorite college football team. Just yell it out in the back. Oregon, okay, good. I've seen the Oregon Ducks play in person. Awesome football team. Anybody else? Who? Michigan. My son-in-law is the most rabid Michigan fan. He's got the helmet and bought one of those fake rings, you know, that look like a championship. Anyway, big-time Michigan fan. He bought a car. I'm not kidding. Michigan blue. I mean, it's painted Michigan blue, and that's why he bought it. I mean, it's a piece of junk, but he bought it because it's Michigan blue, okay? It's not to say Michigan's junk, but anyway. All right, anybody else? Anybody? I'm searching for a certain team. Yes, yes. Pardon?
Denver,
okay, all right. Anybody else? College team? Virginia Tech, the Hokies, yes. Well, I'm not going to get it. I was looking for my team. I'm an Alabama Roll Tide, Crimson Tide fan. All right, anybody in here, Alabama people? Anybody? Okay, I see hymn books coming up, being really thrown at me. Okay. Listen, on the front of my car, it says B-A-M-A, and there was not an O left off at the front. Okay, I want you to understand that. Somebody put an O in front of B-A-M-A and took a picture of that one time. But anyway, no, I'm an Alabama. Some of y'all get that later. Anyway, I'm an Alabama football fan. Do you know most college football teams, when they go out to the middle of the field and they have the coin toss, and you have to call heads or tails, if you win the coin toss, do you know what most college coaches tell the captain of their team to do? If you have a chance of either kicking the football off or receiving it, you elect to do what first? Receive. Because you want to have the ball first. You want to draw first blood, preacher, unless you're Alabama. Every time they are so confident in the defense of Alabama, Brother James, when they win the coin toss, they always choose to kick off to the other team because they're confident their defense is going to stop them. And then at the start of the second half, they get the football first. Everybody with me? That's basically what Elijah's doing. I'm on your field. Set up the conditions to your distinct advantage. Now you guys go first. Now watch, these people are thinking, this guy's a Looney Tunes. Now watch your Bible. Look at verse number 26. Now stay with me, it's very important. And they took the bullock that was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, oh, Baal, hear us! Look at this. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they did what upon the altar? Leaped upon the altar that was made. Preacher, can I do this? Can I do this right here? Do you mind? Do you mind if I step upon here? I'm not trying to be disrespectful in the house of God. I'm not trying to damage the furniture. It sounds like they're doing this. They're jumping up on the altar. Now, they do crawl up on the altar. But the word leaped is actually the same Hebrew word that is translated halt from earlier in the chapter. How long halt ye? Which I said doesn't mean stop, it means to do what? Limp. So they get up on the altar, and when it says they leaped, it means literally the word is they limped upon the altar. You say, Brother Dave, wait a minute. Why all this discussion of limping? There is a reason. Now stay with me. Any of you, this is really going to date me and some of the rest. Any of you remember Jerry Lee Lewis? Any of you remember old Jerry Lee? Remember his song, A Whole Lot of Shaking Going On? Anybody remember that? Sounds like here in this chapter, he got a whole lot of limping going on. You know what I'm talking about? Why all the discussion of limping? There is a reason. I want you to watch your Bible. Stay with me. It's very important. They literally limped upon the altar that was made. Watch verse 27. And it came to pass at noon, I love this, that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud. In other words, guys, cry a little louder. Why is he saying that? For he's a god. I mean, Baal's a god. He's a deity, isn't he? Either, here's the reason he's not answering. Either he's talking. Maybe he's got his cell phone out, right? He's talking. Watch this. Or he's pursuing. He's hunting. Or watch this. Or he's in a journey. He's taking a vacation trip. Or I love this. Or peradventure. He sleepeth and must be awake. Maybe your God is taking a nap. And you need to wake him up. Preacher, let me ask you a question. Would you want to serve a God that got so tired he had to take an afternoon nap? No, well, neither would I. By the way, you know what the Bible says about our God? The Bible says our God never slumbers or sleeps. You know why? Because he's so powerful, he doesn't need a nap. Are you with me? So guys, cry a little louder. Maybe your deity's taking a nap. You need to wake him up. Preacher, the only thing funnier than him suggesting that is what the people actually do. They actually do that. Look at the next verse. And they cried aloud, verse 28, and cut themselves. Please note the next three words. After their manner, with knives and lancets. A lancet's a sword. Till the blood did what? Literally, the word gushed is Hebrew. That means spurted. The blood spurted. Preacher, Bible scholars believe this. Some of the people who cut themselves cut arteries. And the blood spurted out of them. Some of the people that did this, friends, no doubt died this very day. But those that lived are limping on an altar. Cry a little louder. So they do. And when there's no answer, as they're limping on the altar, they whip out their knives and their swords. And the Bible says it was after their custom. That means this, after their manner, after their tradition. This is not the first time they had gone through this little ritual. It's a custom. Now, folks, why is all the discussion of limping going on? Here's why. Because these guys have gone through this ritual before. And my contention and that of many a Bible scholar is this, and I completely concur with them, is that these prophets of Baal have so mutilated their bodies, so disfigured themselves in worship to a deity that doesn't even exist, that they can't even walk straight, Brother James. They got a limp. Wow. Now, folks, you please hear me. I love you. I hope you know that. I love you enough to tell you the honest truth. Preacher, what we're watching here in this chapter, cutting themselves, that is faith. Are you with me? In fact, it is great faith. Here's the problem with faith and even great faith. If it's misplaced, it's worthless. Are you with me? See, we're being told today, so-and-so is a person of faith. Do you appreciate people of faith? Yes, I do. But if their faith is in something other than Jesus, friend, that's a mistake. Right. See, preacher, there are people that have put their faith, and I think you have somewhere up here on the floor, right here, right over here. You have a baptistry here, right? You peel up this part of the floor right here by grabbing those handles, and you'll baptize people. Do you know some people will put their faith in the fact that they have been baptized, and they think merely the act of baptism is what saves them. Friend, the act of baptism does not save anybody. Can I hear an amen? Amen. For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So what is baptism? It is the first act of obedience after you've been saved. It pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And it is a public declaration that you've already put your faith in what Jesus did for you on that cross. The baptism doesn't save you. You've already been saved. But preacher, people put their faith in that. It can be great faith. But if it's misplaced, the person's still on their way to hell. Are you with me?
Yes, sir.
There's people that if you ask them, do you know if you die today, you're going to heaven? Sure, preacher. How do you know? Well, I'm a good guy. I've heard that all the time. I'm a good guy. One guy told me this. I am so good, I bought a tire from the preacher one time. That's what he told me. I bought a tire from the preacher. a tire. What? Why was the preacher selling one tire, and why would you just buy one? You got to have at least two for any vehicle. Unless it's a unicycle. I mean, why would you buy a... He said, yeah, I bought a tire from the preacher and did that good deed. That's going to get me into heaven. Preacher, his faith was tremendous. It was great in his good works. And yet the Bible says there's none good.
That's right.
No, not one. So friends, the size of a person's faith is not near as important as who their faith is in. It's the source of your faith, not the size of it. And these folks here on Mount Carmel have great faith. Well, Elijah's about had as much as he can stand. I want you to watch. Look at the next verse. Verse number 29. And it came to pass when midday was past that they, the prophets of Baal, prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. Folk, is that not sad? The heavens are silent. And these people believe Baal exists. He doesn't. Elijah says, okay, enough's enough. Look at verse 30. And Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. Come on over here. And by the way, preacher, I picked out where I think it had to happen. Whew. You got to go sometime. Middle of verse 30, and all the people came near unto him. Watch this. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Preacher, not something new. He repaired a broken down altar. Do you know some things cannot be improved upon? Now, please don't misunderstand. Since I was here last, you guys have put up these beautiful screens, one back there and these two up here. And by the way, I love having the words of the song on a screen so I don't have to look down at a hymn book. I can keep my eyes up and I can focus on the words and just let her rip when I sing. Are you with me? This is good stuff. I've been in churches that said this. They'd say it about you, Brother Dave. Oh, Brother Dave Carroll, Brother James. Man, they're headed down the slippery slope toward compromise. Really? Why would you say, oh, they put the screens up in the church. Mm-hmm. What's wrong with the technology? Are you with me? Mm-hmm. It's great stuff. I'm all for improvements like that. But some things you can't improve on. And what I'm talking about is you can't improve upon the Word of God. You can't improve upon the preaching of the Word of God. Amen. That is the divinely ordained method through which God has chosen to save those that believe. Amen. Some things you can't improve on. By the way, I grew up as a boy, Brother James, and I remember when I realized I needed glasses. I mean, I couldn't even see the board, and I began making bad grades, and it was more than just my own stupidity that was part of the problem. And so my dad asked me one time, he said, can you read stuff on the board? And I said, well, Dad, sometimes. He took me, because Mom was a teacher, and he had me stand, and my twin brother, about 10 feet away from Mom's chalkboard in her English class, and she had some things written on there. He said, read that, and I couldn't read it. He said, son, you got a problem. You need to go to the eye doctor. So we go to the eye doctor, and we're going to get glasses. And so I remember asking Dad, can I get some of those cool wireframe glasses? Any of y'all remember when wireframe glasses were a... Do you remember that? Oh, they were sinful. Dad said, no, you got to get those plastic ones, which are back in style now. You got to get the plastic ones to make you look like Clark Kent. You know what I'm talking about? You know, and Dad, those are the nerd special. I don't want those. I want some cool ones. No, you're not getting wireframes. And I said, Dad, why can I not get wireframes? You know what he told me? And he meant good and all that, and he's a great father. But he said, no, you're not getting those worldly wireframes because that's what John Lennon wears.
That's right. I remember that. Yes, sir.
John Lennon wears wire. And I made the mistake of saying, but Dad, John Lennon drives an automobile too. Are we going to get rid of our car? That's when Dad's discipline became very patriotic. He laid down the stripes and I saw the stars, if you know what I'm saying. Okay, Dad, I got the... Do you remember when they had flared leg pants? How many of you remember that? We used to call them... Dad called them bell-bottom pants, you know? Kind of bell-bottoms was what the military wore, and I thought they were cool. And they started making them for the general... Dad, can I get some of those flares? No, you can't wear flares because the hippies wear those. So we had to walk around with our pants, you know, it's tied up around our ankles. Look like a nerd. Look, we're past all that now, right? This is awesome. A church website is awesome. And by the way, I visited yours today. You encouraged me too, brother. It's great. It's awesome. Listen, great technology, great improvements, great. But some things can't and shouldn't be tried to be improved upon. Elijah repairs the altar of the Lord that was broken down. I want you to watch. How did he repair it? Look at verse number 31. Here's how he did it. And Elijah took 12 stones. According to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. Notice capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, in the name of Jehovah. That's the personal name of God. And he made a trench, watch this, about the altar, as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bullock in pieces and laid him on the wood and said, fill 4 barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, do it the second time. And they did it the second time. And he said, do it the third time. And they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also. So, preacher, when the sacrifice and the wood and everything saturated, he says, now just fill up the trench. Now, here's where some liberals have said, aha, aha, contradiction in the Bible. They've been in a drought for 3 years. Where'd they get that water? Preacher, that is so easy to answer when you go over there. You know, all this happened in close proximity to the Dead Sea. They just sent people down to the Dead Sea, abstracted that water, poured it. Dead Sea is a massive body of water. 3 years drought's not going to affect it at all. No, there's no contradiction here. But they fill the trench with water. Now I want you to watch. After doing all of this, Elijah, verse number 36, says this, and it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, right on schedule, according to the way God said they were to have their evening sacrifices, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, that I've done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. By the way, if you counted, that is 63 words. Preacher, the prophets of Baal have prayed all day. Elijah prays 63 words. It took me less than 20 seconds to read it. So while they've prayed and screamed and cried all day, Elijah prays about a 20-second prayer. Folk, it is not the length of your prayer that is as important. Are you with me? Now, should we pray and enjoy spending time with God? Of course. But it's not the length of the prayer. By the way, when Peter was sinking, he didn't have time to pray, oh God. By the way, that makes me nervous when people do that. I mean, they don't talk that way normally. They don't go, oh, Brother Dave. No. They just go, hi, brother. How you doing? Amen. But when they get ready to pray, oh, God. I'm not talking well to be irreverent, but that's ridiculous. I hear people pray that way. I take my right hand, put it on my wallet, and hold on to it when they do that. That's weird. That is weird. <laughs> 63 words. That's all. 20-second prayer. Watch what happens. This is incredible, folk. Look at your Bible. Verse 38. Then the what of the Lord fell? Fire. Not the fire of Baal, the fire of the who?
Lord.
All caps again. The fire of Jehovah fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he's the God. The Lord, he's the God. Is that awesome or what? Wow. Whew. Now, I'd love to stop right here. I know what some of you are going to say. Well, why don't you, preacher? Because this isn't the end of the story. Why don't you look over chapter 19? By the way, at the end of that fire falling, Elijah says to Ahab, King, if I were you, I'd get your chariot off the mountain. And by the way, preacher, I was just there. I know it had to be this one spot because there's only one place you could navigate a chariot down the side of Mount Carmel. Better get your chariot off the mountain, King, because I hear the sound of abundance of rain. And you know what? Old King Ahab turns and he gets his chariot off the mountain. But old Elijah does something and gets down the mountain faster than King Ahab. Anybody remember what he does? On foot, he outruns him, doesn't he?
Yep.
Folks, that ain't normal. That's supernatural. Are you with me? After all of that, what I would call a great revival. Look at chapter 19, verse 1. By the way, what I'm about to read to you is not even 24 hours later from a tremendous victory on Mount Carmel. Look at verse 1 of chapter 19. By the way, forgive me. Every time I read this, I want to put in, and Bill told Hillary all that. No, I'm sorry. I should not have done. Please forgive me. Would you overlook that, okay? It was a Freudian slip. I apologize. Look at verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. Plain English, buddy, you think what you did to my prophets was something? You hang on, I'm going to have your life, and what I do to you is going to be far worse than what you did to them. Wow. Look at verse 3. And when he, Elijah, saw that is her threat, her promise, I'm going to have your head, he arose and said, bring it on, sister. Is that what it says? I wish it did. Hey, he's just defeated 850 men. This is one little woman. But preacher, you don't know that woman. Brother Dave, I am not kidding. I've been in places and watched mountainous men. I mean, they don't even have a neck. Their muscles in their shoulder just go right up here to their ears. And they have massive hands. And their arms are as big as my waist. And their little petite 4'8" wife says, let's go, honey. Yes, ma'am. And there they go. One of my friends told me this, Dave. He said, I've learned this. I can be right or I can be happy. By the way, men, may I say this? I've never been anywhere but what the gathering would have been made better had there been more ladies there. And by the way, men, we are fools of the highest order if we don't understand that God has given insight to our wives. And many a time, preacher, I should have listened to the insight of my wife. And I didn't, and it cost me money. Any of you guys want to testify to what I'm talking about? By now? One honest brother, yes. Rest of us are liars, brother, but you're on. No, it's true. Thank God for godly women. Wonderful wives that God's given us as a mate. We're foolish not to listen. Are you hearing me? We make jokes and so on. I'm telling you, I value my wife's opinion about my clothes because I'm colorblind. I am. I walk out of the house. You're not going to wear that with that, are you? Yeah, it looks great. She said, honey, not only does the tie not match, you've got a black and a brown sock on. Not just in that, in all kinds of areas. I value her opinion. Problem with Jezebel was she was a piece of work to be sure, wasn't she? 850 men, but this one little woman strikes fear into the prophet's heart. Now watch, it doesn't say he says, bring it on, sister. No, look at verse number 3. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, left his servant there, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, came and sat down under a juniper tree. Now watch this, it's very important. And requested for himself that he might die. And said, it's enough now, O Lord, take away my life. Watch his motivation for saying that. Just let me die, Lord. For here's his motivation. For I am not better than my fathers. Preacher, this is a reference back to what we pointed out at the very beginning of the message. He's from Tishbe. Nobody knows where Tishbe is. You know what old Elijah's saying? He's saying, it's true, Lord, I'm a nobody from nowhere. So just let me die, because it's true what they say. I'm a nobody from a nowhere place. Can I say this? If Jesus is your Savior, you are something. You're not a nobody. You're a child of the King. Why is Elijah in the depths of despair? How does he go from victory on Mount Carmel to less than 24 hours later, the depths of despair? Let me just say three things and I'm done. Now stay with me, I'm headed somewhere. What Elijah does is what we do. In chapter 17 of 1 Kings, when Elijah made the bold proclamation, the Old Testament didn't say a word about this. But see, we have an Old Testament and New Testament. Remember last night I said if all we had was the Old Testament account of Lot, Genesis 13 through Genesis 19, if that's all we had, we'd never believe Lot was a believer, right? But see, what we have is New Testament that says he was a just man. And initially when he got to Sodom, his righteous soul was troubled. But he became desensitized. All we have in the Old Testament from Elijah with King Ahab was just a proclamation, King, it ain't going to rain unless I say so. But when you come over into the New Testament, to the book of James, you have some additional information added. And that information that's added is this. Now, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. In other words, made out of the same stuff we are. Yet he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again and the heaven gave rain. See, the New Testament is telling us something the Old Testament chose not to tell us. And that is, before he made the bold proclamation, he had had a big time prayer meeting. And he had gotten assurance from God, it's not going to rain until I say so. When the threat comes from Jezebel, there is no record, Old or New Testament, that he prayed a single bit about that. He just took off running. So how do you go from victory to terrible defeat? Let me tell you how to do it. Forsake prayer. Just quit praying. By the way, folks, and again, I'm not trying to be political. Leading up till Election Day, we did a thing called 30 Days of Prayer. Some of you may have followed it on Facebook. We had people from all over America, some notable people like Ravi Zacharias, and we had Dr. Robert Jeffries, First Baptist Church, Dallas. We had some well-known people. We had some people that were not as well-known that we could get to that agreed to pray prayers for our country leading up to Election Day, and we posted them on Facebook and used them as a model and encouraged other people to use those prayers as a model for their prayers. And you know what happened on Election Day? I believe God heard our prayers. I just do. Now, I'm not being political. I'm not promoting a party. I'm just telling you, folks, I know too much. I know too much. I just do. And what I know and I can share with you, I need to share. And I'm here to tell you, if the election had gone the other way, America was in more trouble than we have ever imagined. And I'll not give you any examples, but I could stand here 2 hours and tell you what was coming because I'm privy to that information. Because I work on Capitol Hill. My fear was after God gave what I believe was a measure of victory on Election Day. He answered God's people's prayers. My fear was we're going to drop the ball and we're going to quit praying. So we initiated another thing called Every Night at 9. From Election Day, November 8th, to January 20, Inauguration Day, every night at 9, will you pause? And I was challenging people in every church I was preaching in, will you pause and pray at 9 o'clock? Just 60-second prayer, doesn't matter. Pray that God will protect our president and God will give wisdom and direction to our country, and God will send revival. And people got on board with that. And we got to Inauguration Day, and everything came off without any problem. And I thought, we can't drop our prayer guard now either. So we started after January 20, Inauguration Day, a thing that we're still doing to this day. I haven't said anything about it here because I've chosen to say it tonight. It's called Dare to Go to Prayer. Will you dare to go to prayer and pray those three things, for those three things that we mentioned on Sunday evening? And will you pray for your nation that God will send revival? It's been awesome to see what God's doing, to the point that today the president did an incredibly unpopular thing in some sectors, but a very biblical thing, was saying, I'm sorry, transgender. It's not just a practical thing, though there are practical reasons for them not being in the military, but it's not biblical to recognize and give assent to something God has said should have no place. Are you with me?
That's right.
Yeah. Folk, I want to tell you something. Don't quit praying about our national needs or your personal ones. Elijah forsakes prayer. Number two, he does a second thing. Look at chapter 19, verse 3 again. And when he saw that, that is Jezebel's threat. When he saw that, and the word saw doesn't just mean he casually heard her threat or casually looked at her threat. The word saw has the idea of to scrutinize in the Hebrew language. When he had fully, preacher, analyzed her threat, understanding who she was, the power she wielded, the number of people at her disposal, he arose and went for his life. Here's the problem, friends. He's focusing on his predicament rather than the power of God. Amen. So how do you go from victory to defeat? Forsake prayer. Number two, just focus on your problem. Focus on your problem. Well, you know, I got this going on, and I got... By the way, there's some people, I love our people at our home church, but you're laughing, sister. There's some people, I don't go up to them and I don't ask how you're doing because I'm going to get an organ recital. You know what I'm talking about? This organ hurts and this one hurts. And is God interested? Yes, he's interested in all of that, but I don't have to hear about that every time I'm in town. Look, is God greater than our physical difficulty? Yes. So don't focus on the problem. Focus on the power of God, which is greater than any problem. By the way, folk, I'm here to tell you, it is a problem when your pastor's daughter is diagnosed with stage 4 uterine cancer, which our pastor's daughter was. Stage 4. And they go in, and they take out some lymph nodes, and they say, we're going to send these off have a pathology report done on them. But the doctor said, look, Joy, here's the thing. And by the way, her name is Joy, and she lives up to her name. I've never seen a person more joyful than Joy Kurtz. She is the organist at our church. My wife is the pianist. Those two ladies are like two peas out of the same pod. You get the two of them together, the musicianship is awesome. The doctor said, Joy, we're going to send the lymph nodes off and have a pathology report done on them. But I've done this for 30 years, 3 decades. I'm telling you, Joy, and it's not good news, but I have to be honest with you. Anytime I've seen lymph nodes that look just like that, it's always, always, without exception, cancer. So Joy goes to her daddy, our pastor, and says, Daddy, I'm your daughter, but I'm also a member of your church. And the book of James says, is any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Now, folks, this is very important. There is no magic in the oil. There's symbolism in the oil. Oil represents the Holy Spirit, but it is the prayer of faith that saves the sick. And she said, Daddy, what I'm asking you to do is get the elders, the deacons of our church. I want you to anoint me with oil. I want you to pray that God will hear. He said, okay. And preacher, I happened to be in town that night. It's one of the most unforgettable things I've ever been a part of. I watched our pastor weep over his little girl. She's 42. She's married. She's got a little girl. But she's always your baby when she's your only one, right? And I watched him struggle to get through that. And he had a chair down front. And he said, I'm going to ask Joy to come and sit. I'm going to ask our elders. And he said, Brother Dave, you're here tonight. I want you to come and I want you to pray. And we're going to pray with you. It was an honor to lay my hand on one shoulder and the other men and gathering around. And we prayed, oh God, would you do something that would astound the physicians and show them how great you are. Whew. A week later, she went in to get her pathology report. And folk, I'm here to tell you, God's awesome. And the doctor said this, Joy, there was no cancer in those lymph nodes. Amen. They downgraded her from stage 4 to stage 1. Mm-hmm. Not 30 rounds of chemo, 8. And he said, you may not even lose your hair. Now, she did. They got this awesome wig. I mean, you can't even tell, Brother Tim. They got a wig make you and me look good. I'm just telling you, they do. It's incredible. Love you, brother. I do. Is God awesome or what? Now, folk, he doesn't always choose to heal. He doesn't. But he's still awesome. So what are we going to focus on? Our problem? Our God's awesome power. I'm here to tell you every single day of my life, something happens in D.C. that I see the power of God displayed. It happened again today. My son called me. Every time the phone rings, Brother James, I know something good coming up. He said, Dad, you're not going to believe this. That's my phrase. I just want to repeat it every time the phone rings. I know, son, I'm not going to believe it. What is it? We serve an awesome God. There's a third thing Elijah does. Not only does he forsake prayer and focus on his problem. I want you to look back to chapter 18. Let your eyes rest, if you would please, for just a moment. 1 Kings 18. And look down, if you would please, at the end of the chapter. I want you to see verses number 38. I want you to see something amazing. Then the fire of the Lord fell, and consumed the burnt sacrifice, wood, stones, licked up the wood, the water rather that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, the pronoun it refers to the fire that had fallen. When they saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the who? Notice it's in all caps again. It means Jehovah. Jehovah is the God. The Lord, Jehovah, is the God. Sounds like they're turning to the Lord, doesn't it? However, look at verse 40. And Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they brought them down, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon. By the way, we were right there. And he did what with them at the brook Kishon? He slew them there. Now let me ask you a question. That's an odd response for people that appear to be saying, we're turning to you, God. We're turning to you. My submission to you tonight is this. They weren't turning to the Lord at all. Mm-mm. Now stay with me and I'm done. Brother Tim, when I grew up in the 70s, I've always been an athletic, interested person, played football, basketball in high school, been interested in sports. To me in the 70s, late 70s, I could have a personal revival in my heart if a couple of sporting things would happen. Number one, if Notre Dame would not make it to the national championship game. Number two, if my Miami Dolphins would make it to the national championship in the NFL. And number three, if Muhammad Ali would get his head knocked off, I would have a any of you remember Muhammad Ali? You don't even remember him? Preacher, you didn't like him? No, not really. I didn't, okay? I'm just being honest. He was kind of arrogant, you know, but he was a great fighter, and he had a poetry streak, you know, float like a butterfly, sting like a bee, the great smell of brute, and the punch of Ali. Any of you remember that? Yeah. Do any of you remember when he fought Joe Frazier? I think what they call it, the Thriller in Manila. Brother Henry, you're not just a financial guy, you're a sports entrepreneur too. The Thriller, yes sir, the Thriller in Manila. And you remember that fight? I mean, it was an amazing fight. And Ali, man, something else. And then I remember watching in the 70s that onto the boxing scene came a guy unlike anything I'd ever seen. If you followed boxing like I did, in fact, I did a little bit of it in high school. If you followed boxing, you remember when George Foreman showed up. How many of you know who George Foreman is? Younger kids are thinking the George Foreman of the George Foreman grill fame. You know what I mean? With his belly and his bald head. Let me tell you, young people, if you're thinking George Foreman of George Foreman Grill, and he is the one that came up with the George Foreman Grill, but that ain't what George looked like back in the 70s. He had a big old fro, and he looked like somebody had taken a piece of something, a knife, sharp object, and carved him out of a piece of granite. There wasn't an ounce of fat on him. He had massive arms, and I watched him fight Joe Frazier. I don't know if you remember this. When he fought Joe Frazier, I mean, Ali fought Frazier, but when Foreman fought Frazier, Frazier shaved his head, and Foreman left visible welts, raised spots on Joe Frazier's bald pate. I had never seen somebody with a punching power of George Foreman, and I thought, wait till my boy gets a hold of Ali. My buddy George is going to take him down. Guys, I was so excited, I couldn't wait until they set up the fight in Zaire, Africa. Any of you remember that? Yeah. And do you remember in the early part of the fight, Ali comes out, you know, and he throws a few punches, Brother James, And then he did this. He tucked his elbows in around his side, put his gloves up around his face, and he leaned on the ropes. And if you remember this, he called it the rope-a-dope. The rope-a-dope. And he called it the rope-a-dope because he said, I'm leaning on the ropes, and the dope that's fallen for this is George Foreman. The rope-a-dope. By the way, Muhammad Ali had a way of living in your head rent-free for about 2 weeks before a fight. Anybody know what I'm talking about? I mean, he played this psychological game. And he had lived in George Foreman's head rent-free for about 2 weeks. And now he comes out and he doesn't really punt. He's laying on the ropes through about six rounds. And old Foreman's just coming up and slugging away, you know, at him. I think it was what? Mr. Sports Expert, I think it was round eight. I don't know, somewhere in there. I'll take your round eight. He comes out at the start of the round. He's leaning on the ropes, and old Foreman has been doing this for eight rounds. And you can tell there is no snap in his punches at all. There's no power. And he's just trying to like chop wood down, swinging those heavy arms. And all of a sudden, Ali from the ropes, with lightning speed like he was known to do, that left jab, and it popped Foreman's head back. By the way, I watched this whole fight not long ago. It's just like I remembered it. Popped his head back, and boy, you could tell. It affected Foreman, and Ali could tell it affected him. So off the ropes he comes. A few more of those powerful left jabs, and then here it comes, the right cross. And he hit Foreman, and down he went. And he couldn't get up. As all this is happening, it was classic Ali. You can hear the people in Zaire in the stands shouting, Ali, 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 Ali. And they're cheering him. Why are you telling us that, preacher? Because they got a contest going on Mount Carmel in Fire Falls. And it sounds like they're turning to the Lord. They're not. Preacher, how do you know that? Ever looked at Elijah's name? It's a compound word, Elijah. J-A-H is an abbreviation for Jehovah, the personal name of God. So Jah means Jehovah, the Lord. In all caps. Eli is an abbreviation in Hebrew of the word Elohim. By the way, Elohim is used the first time in the Bible in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God, Elohim created the heaven and the earth. So Eli is a shortened version of God, Elohim. So Elijah, his name literally means the Lord is God. So when the fire falls from heaven, they're not turning to the Lord. You know what they're doing? It's like a Muhammad Ali fight. They're shouting, Elijah! 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 You pulled fire out of heaven! Now you lead us, Elijah. You be our leader in worship to Baal. That's why Elijah says, you take these old birds, you carry them down to the brook. Don't you let one of them escape. Because they're not turning to the Lord. They're chanting his name. Now, how does that play into what happened in the next chapter? Folk, I am convinced as much as I'm standing here because Elijah runs off Mount Carmel ahead of Ahab's chariot. He is pumped. Now, I'm going to use modern terminology. Friends, the word spreads over the next 20-some hours. You should have been there. Wow. Prophets of Baal screamed and cried all day, cut themselves like they used to doing. And nothing, and then Elijah gets up in less than 20 seconds. Here comes fire. It was awesome. And the newspaper reports, and the TV reporters, which they didn't have then, but they're pumping up old Elijah. Elijah single-handedly defeats 850. Because everybody loves an underdog story, don't they?
That's right.
See, what I believe happened is this. I believe old Elijah began believing his own press reports. Wow, that was pretty awesome. You know, the Bible says pride goes before destruction. And a haughty spirit precedes a fall. You don't fall much further than Elijah fell in less than 24 hours. So, preacher, that tells me this. Had to be some pride entering in there somewhere. And I think what he did was he not only forsook prayer and focused on his problem, I think he flirted a little bit with a thing called pride. Down he went. I don't ever want to go down, do you? So again, I'm going to harken back to the first of the year when my wife and I sat down in January and I said, honey, we need to have a come to Jesus time. We need to talk seriously about the year that's going to unfold. I said, sweetheart, God's got all of me. I'm going to give him everything I got. Are you with me, no matter what it may bring to us? She said, I'm on board, as I shared with you the other night. Been with you all this time, nothing's changed. I'm on board. What a blessing that was and is. But I also understand this, how quickly we can go from victory to defeat. And I don't ever want to forsake prayer. Or focus on the problems that are very real. Preacher, you don't have problems. I shared a little bit with you the other night, but when you get a bag, as I told you, of human feces sent to you in the mail because they hate you so much, and my wife said, honey, they're going to try to take you out for speaking the truth. I can't focus, sweetheart, on the threat, the problem. Got to focus on God's power. And we got to walk humbly with our God and not flirt at all with any passion, especially pride. That's right. Now I want you to close your eyes and bow your heads if you'd be so kind as to do so. You've listened so well. Before I pray, I want to ask a vitally important question. The prophets of Baal were worshiping a false deity.